On page 14, I have suggested four major, what I've called major ministries of the Holy Spirit: regeneration, indwelling, filling, and fullness. Now, it may seem a little odd at the outset to distinguish between filling and fullness, and I admit that it does seem odd. But there is a purpose in that distinction, and I hope to make the purpose clear as we proceed. The first major ministry, amongst all those ministries we talked about last time — the Spirit of God carries on so many wonderful ministries — first is that of regeneration, and you read about that for today. You read through these notes, so it's not really necessary for me to develop these notes as I would if I were going through them line by line. The question, of course, immediately is, what does regeneration mean? And I suggest in the notes this working definition, which I would like you to memorize. Now, that's at the top of page 15, so it's in your notes, and you might want to note that. Following this working definition, which means something we worked with as we go along and then keep testing to see whether it's in fact supported, there are a number of references to the necessity of regeneration. And did you notice how many were mentioned from the Old Testament? That's kind of interesting. What is interesting about it is that when I was growing up as a young Christian, I sort of got the impression that human beings became totally depraved the first time at Pentecost. I'll let you think about that for a moment. That is, I got the impression that regeneration really wasn't necessary in the Old Testament period. And that if people were saved, they were saved in some other way. Now, it's kind of interesting, when that thought first struck me, did people really get lost? Did they really become depraved? Did they really die spiritually the first time at Pentecost? So that after Pentecost you can have regeneration, but before Pentecost you have to have something else which isn't regeneration, whatever you call it, or don't call it. But it's interesting, I thought it was interesting, to see that even evangelists frequently quote from the Old Testament to show the necessity of regeneration. I thought that was kind of curious too. Why would they quote from the Old Testament if regeneration wasn't a reality in the Old Testament? One could say, well, it's proleptic, it looks forward, it's anticipatory. It looks to the time when regeneration will come into reality or into being. Well, I've quoted here some New Testament references as well. Several of them, in fact. Bottom of 15 all the way through the middle of 17, and you read all those, so it's not necessary to go over them. I suggest the middle of page 17 that the reason why regeneration is necessary, a twofold reason, is because natural human beings are spiritually dead and morally depraved. That's why regeneration is necessary. The interesting thing about that is that that has been true since the fall. Now, of course, the nature of regeneration is very interesting. If someone were to walk up to you and ask you, what do you mean by regeneration? You'd say, well, I don't use that term Maybe you'd say that. Maybe you'd say, I don't use technical terminology like that. You know, I talk about the new birth. Well, that's not any more transparent than regeneration, I'll tell you. The new birth, that's a figure. You've got to unpack it. You say, well, new life. Well, you've got to unpack that because that's a figure. It builds off the concept of physical life. You say, a new creation. Boy, do you have to unpack that. A new nature. Wow, you really have to unpack that because that has occasioned more controversy. New nature. Well, they're all four figures. And you ask figures for what? And it won't do to say figures for regeneration. Because there we go again, round and round. So if someone were to ask you what you mean by regeneration, or any of those figures, what you mean by the new birth, which I suggested the connection, the new birth leads to new life, or eventuates in new life, or results in new life, and the new creation eventuates or results in the new nature. Trying to connect the concepts. Because all four of those figures refer to the same spiritual reality. See, they're all figures for one spiritual reality. New birth, new life, new creation, new nature. So what does it mean to be regenerate? Well, I know some Bible teachers that used to take refuge in what Christ said in John chapter 3, and they simply said, it's a mystery! You know, and they quoted that portion of John 3, which says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a mystery! Well, they didn't quite use those pyrotechnics, you know. But nevertheless, that was the impact. It's a mystery. Well, you know, even if you say it's a mystery in theology, it's nice to say something meaningful before you say it's a mystery. So what is the new birth? Well, obviously, you want to get your idea of what the new birth is from Scripture. I mean, we could sit here and advance working definitions and make suggestions and all sorts of things. But it's helpful if you really take a hard look at how these four figures represent this spiritual reality in Scripture, particularly, as I've suggested, in the New Testament. Because everybody, whether they argue one way or the other on regeneration in the Old Testament, everybody agrees that the normative definition of regeneration must spring from the New Testament. All right. So, regeneration as a new birth, the first figure. A couple of highlights. Titus 3:5, page 18. It's interesting the parallel there in Titus 3:5. The washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's not regeneration that is washed. It's not the Holy Spirit who's renewed. But the object of regeneration is the one who believes savingly in Christ, and that person is washed and is renewed. So there's, in some sense here, a kind of a washing involved here, whatever that means. And the word itself, palingenesia, means a being generated again, a being generated again. Now, if you take that and push it, you can get all sorts of ideas. For example, you can take the idea that you yourself, at the moment of the new birth, sort of die, cease to exist, and then something entirely new is created in its place, whatever it was. Regeneration, a being generated again. You were generated the first time, now you're generated again. Or you can take the position, no, it isn't annihilated, it continues, but now you've got something else beside it. So before you had something there, and now you have something additional. And the two things go on and on and on. Although that doesn't quite fit the idea of being generated again. That is, you being regenerated. You being generated again. It's something that's generated, and it isn't generated again because it's entirely new in that conception. So it's a little odd to take it that way. But of course, what it does mean is the question. In John 1, 12 and 13, it's interesting here, it speaks of, again, being begotten, this word genao, not ginomai, but genao, to beget. And it does rule out certain things. You know, when you're defining, you try to delimit the area as much as possible. So if you've got this kind of an area, you try to delimit it as much as possible. And you say, well, let's rule out this area in defining, and let's rule out this, and let's rule out this. And John says, this regeneration is not of bloods. You have to ask, well, what does that mean? Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not any of those things. So you rule out certain areas of possibility of definition, and you at least have some area left, and that's delimiting. That's how you start with defining. Do you notice John 3, 1 through 8, and you read through this section and read the various interpretations that have been proposed. John 3, 1 through 8 is the classic text on the new birth. And I've proposed, as you read, an interpretation which may be new to some of you. Very helpful piece of exposition and exegesis on this whole concept of what it means to be born of water and spirit. You notice that the lines of interpretation toward the bottom of the first page fall into six categories: ritualistic, symbolic, physiological, dualistic, cosmological, and figurative. She takes those up and goes through them. Ritualistic views of hudor, water, and Essene and Jewish, John's baptism, Christian ritualism, all hudor. And of course, Christian baptism. Then secondly, the symbolic use of hudor. She scouts the Torah. Then physiological views, number 3 on page 131. And there, 3a, the water sac. The idea that to enter the womb a second time and to be born of the flesh are parallel statements. in the third article on page third paragraph on page 131 under physiological views, you notice the statement, although this interpretation is gaining increasing support among modern scholars, several obstacles may remain. The major difficulty is that no parallels exist in either ancient or contemporary writings to support the contention of water birth with physical birth. Also, if Jesus had wanted to express the idea of physical birth, it's reasonable to assume he would have used either gene menos or gegene menos ektesarkos or gene the ex haimaton. It also contradicts the syntax of exhudatas and pneumatas as a conceptual unity. But a conceptual unity, that's an assumption on the part of this writer. You understand it? That's an assumption on the part of Belville. But I thought it was interesting that she gives witness to the fact that it is gaining increasing support. Now, I could not have supported my proposed interpretation with a statement like this even 20 years ago, that it is gaining increasing support. And you notice footnotes 37 and 38 and 39, an article by R. Fowler, Born of Water and Spirit, 38, Fowler again, nothing to connect it with baptism, much to connect it with two births in the context, a physical and a spiritual birth. Well, I thought this was interesting as an article to put in your file, the various interpretations that have been suggested of this key classic passage on the new birth. Now, on page 19, do you understand the proposed interpretation? I suggest that the interpretation here unifies the passage, makes sense out of this conversation. Instead of Nicodemus saying one thing and Jesus talking past him about something different, that Jesus talks about what Nicodemus is talking about, but then says, not only, but also, it's necessary not only to be born physically, but to be born spiritually. Nicodemus seems to be emphasizing physical birth, second time physical birth. Jesus says a second time by the Spirit. Ray.
Wouldn't it sound as though if that were true, that, okay, Nicodemus says, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? If this is referring to physical birth, wouldn't it seem that Jesus is saying, well, you not only have to be born physically a second time, but you need to be born in the Spirit, because it links the two, water and spirit. Nicodemus left off saying that, well, you can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can you? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you must be born of water, which would be symbolizing the physical birth. But the physical birth he was talking about was a second physical birth.
No doubt Nicodemus was talking about that. The question is whether Jesus leaves himself open to that interpretation or whether he's trying to clarify by building on what Nicodemus is saying. And admittedly, that's open. Open. Admittedly. Don.
I baptize you in the water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you in the Spirit. So he made an open door for this passage in John 3. Mm-hmm. And apostles use this introductory passage in their passage after the Pentecost procedure. So may we say that the water means kind of a repentance, and
That's certainly possible. That's certainly possible by way of association of water with a baptism of repentance. That's certainly possible. And you noticed that in my notes, I suggested that one interpretation, top of page 19, letter E, water is frequently referred to as the Word of God. And in evangelical circles, that has been a fairly popular interpretation, that one must be born of the washing of water by the Word. That is, one must be born by the Word of God and born by the Spirit of God. So Spirit and Word together. And that's a rather popular interpretation. So there's no question there are various interpretations that could be made. I'm suggesting one that I think unifies the passage.
Right.
I'm wondering why Jesus would say this anyway, especially if one believes that regeneration preceded faith. If faith held that, especially, it seems strange to me that he would ever say to someone, "You must be born again," because if the regeneration precedes it, then to me it's really what you're doing in evangelizing is you're seeking those people that have been regenerated and help them along with faith.
Yeah.
And so I'm thinking that when Jesus said this, he must be expecting Nicodemus to do something, to think a certain way. Mm. And I think the questions have to be looked at in that light.
The priority of faith over regeneration or regeneration over faith, in the last 20 years, I've come to think of as not quite as simple as I once thought. And perhaps a little farther on, I can mention a suggested resolution of that. Okay, that might be helpful. Chris.
In light of the fact that in verse 10,
yes,
Jesus says, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things."
Yeah.
To me, that's a key that he's assuming Nicodemus should have understood this, which places in an Old Testament context. And my mind goes to Ezekiel 36, which mentions both the cleansing by water,
yeah,
and the new birth. Is it possible that he's tying in there?
Yes. All sorts of things are possible, no question. And there's
that wouldn't go over Nicodemus' head.
There's certainly scriptural warrant or various kinds of symbolism from the Old Testament. You understand, however, in saying that is, in saying what you did, that opens up the whole question, as I've already opened it, of regeneration in the Old Testament. That is, that's something we're going to pursue a little further. I brought with me today IBRI Research Report number 25, Regeneration and Indwelling in the Old Testament Period, which some of you may find interesting. But I'll make some reference to that as we proceed further, because that's an area that I have great interest in. Well, you look through 1 Peter 1:23. Now, the interesting thing is, see what Ray just mentioned a moment ago, question of priority, regeneration over faith, faith over regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23 brings the Word of God into the picture. "You've been begotten of imperishable seed through the living and remaining Word of God." Now, if the Word of God is used as a means to accomplish the new birth, if you think for a moment and analyze that, you say, how could the Word be used to bring about the new birth unless somehow the Word is connected with faith? If faith as response to a word from God comes into the picture, that would suggest then the priority of faith over regeneration, or at least some sense of regeneration. That's one implication that's frequently drawn from 1 Peter 1:23, something worthy mulling over. First John 3, First John 3 again, First John 4, First John 5, First John 5 again, First John 5 again. All these scriptures from John's first epistle, all of them using genao, genao, to beget, begotten, begotten, begotten. And it gives all kinds of marks by which one who is begotten again may be identified. It's very interesting. Now, of course, the question may be raised, are these marks given so that I may identify you, or you me, or are they given so that I may identify myself? An interesting question. Are they given so that I can, as has been suggested, you know, I don't know, but I'm really a fruit inspector, you know. I'll just inspect the fruit, you know, really give you a hard look, Ray, there. I'll give you a hard look and see if you've got the fruit. And then I can tell you whether you've been begotten again. Well, are these marks or tests of a Christian's reality and genuineness which I am to employ in evaluating and appraising other believers, or my own life and reality in Christ? An interesting question. John says, by this we may know. No. And he gives various tests. The one who's practicing sin, he's not been begotten of God. The one who's not loving as a constant feature, that harkens us back to the Old Testament. That one has been begotten of God. And again, those who love him love those who are begotten of him, his children. And the one who's been begotten of God is getting the victory over the world. Not something in the realm of obligation, ought, that's true also, but in the realm of being, is getting the victory over the world. Realm of fact, facticity. That's very interesting. The one who's been begotten, here's a way you can tell, the one who's been begotten of God is getting the victory over the world. World here, of course, in the sense of the evil world system, every place where Satan and sin hold sway. And in 1 John 5:18, the one who's been begotten of God isn't practicing sin. And you've got to unpack that. What does that mean, to be practicing sin? Obviously a difficult one. Well, it gives a number of marks here of one who's truly been begotten of God. Someone says, the Lord knows those that are his. Well, but here are some marks of a Christian by which a Christian may examine himself to see whether he or she is in the faith. So one may say, it's a mystery. But here are some tests. Here are some characteristics of one who's really been begotten of God. You know, it's almost like taking what Jesus says in John 3 again and applying it in another way. You can't tell where the wind is coming from or where it's going, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can hear and see the effects of the wind. You can hear wind blowing. You don't see the wind, but you can hear it as it comes down the chimney on a cold winter's night. You can hear it as it whistles around the eaves of the house. You can see it as it blows clouds along. Can't see the wind, but you can see what it does. You can see it, what it does to a field of grain as you look at the grain waving in the wind. You can see what it does to the breakers at the ocean as the waves come up. You can see all of that, but you can't see the wind itself. Well, here's a suggestion that's similar to what Christ said. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see his effects, what he produces in the life of an individual. So here, you can't see the new birth, but you can see some marks, some effects, some results of the new birth in the life of an individual. And you should be able to detect those results, certainly in yourself. Someone may ask infallibly, there's the rub. infallibly. That's infallibly is a strong word. If you talk about high probability amounting to a moral certainty, we can certainly give that without much argument. Right. Two questions, okay.
Referring to the last thing you just talked about, in John 3, it says, you see the effects of the rain and so on.
Yes.
But then it says, so is everyone having been gotten of the Spirit.
Right.
So the wind blowing refers to the person forgotten, not the Spirit. It says, so is everyone born of the Spirit. He used the figure of wind blowing, the leaves of the trees, and then he says, so is everyone born of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, spirit would be a natural word to use by way of analogy for wind, because one of the meanings of pneuma is wind. So it's a neat word play here. Pneuma is used frequently, translated frequently, wind or air. And so it's a very clever kind of word play. And I think there is a parallel going on there in terms of the spirit being parallel to the wind and what the wind does in terms of what happens in the life of one who's been begotten of the Spirit. Second question.
We're talking about, we're using the word begotten.
Yes.
To be begotten and to be born are exactly the same thing.
No, that's right. In fact, I met a lady who said, I don't like that begotten. She says, I like born.
If it were begotten, it would seem that there's a process here that has started in germ form, but has not reached completion until possibly the glorification of the body, whereas if it's there would still be a process, I suppose, if the person were, if you use the term born, because the person has to grow up. But they are two different things.
You think born is a little less precise, begotten referring more to conception, and born referring to... Yeah.
Because it could go either way. You see the spirit, you know, masculine terms, and yet even feminine terms.
Yes.
Water, so
right. Right. Yeah, what implications could be drawn if we... stress the scriptural word, genao, or begotten, and referred it to conception. You already mentioned one idea about growth, progress, development. And birth is just one step in that, one stage in that growth. That continues on until, as you say, glorification. Anything else? Any other implication that could be drawn from that? Chris.
The old Puritan idea of the awakened sinner, where the seed is planted,
yes,
and they begin to be drawn.
Yes, yes. Which could relate to this question of priorities in regeneration of faith and how regeneration is defined in a twofold sense. Yeah. Now, since Chris mentioned that, let me mention this. It's been suggested, in fact, Herman Kuyper, K-U-I-P-E-R, not K-U-Y-P-E-R, like Abraham Kuyper the Free, but Herman Kuyper, who's the nephew of R.B. Kuyper. Herman Kuyper wrote a book by Grace Alone, and it's a study of soteriology. It didn't sell well, but it has some good ideas in it. And he suggests the idea, which is not new to him, it's common in Reformed circles, that regeneration has a narrower sense and a broader sense. But he doesn't use it the way Calvin uses it, narrower and broader, because Calvin uses regeneration in the initial sense, the initial quickening, making alive, transformation, and then regeneration in the sense of the whole of the Christian life, in which one is transformed gradually into the image of Christ, regeneration in that sense. I know it sounds funny to say, you're made more and more and more and more and more alive. Sounds funny, because someone says either you're alive or you're not. You know. Well, Herman Kuyper suggests two ideas for regeneration, a narrow sense of an initial quickening, and then faith comes between there with as response to word, and then a broader sense of transformation of the individual. And that broader sense is the one more frequently referred to in Scripture when we talk about these particular areas, new birth, new life, new creation, new nature. If that were accepted, that concept, it's a construct, obviously. It would explain some difficult Scriptures. like the one here that we mentioned in Peter, where you're born again by the word of God, that would refer to this total transformation, which begins at the initial stage as one responds in faith to the words of the gospel, and this narrower sense as in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the natural man can't know the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't receive them. He can't know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So you've got a problem there. If the natural man can't apprehend the things of the Spirit of God, then how can he apprehend the Word and through faith be saved? So he suggests a narrower sense of an initial quickening, which might be in the idea of this initial planting of seed, and then a faith response to gospel, and then a broad transformation of the individual, which is only the initial stage, and then that continues right on to glorification. I just throw that out as a suggestion for you to think about. And if you want to look at it a little further, it's Herman Kuiper, K-U-I-P-E-R, and it's entitled By Grace Alone. Further.
Okay, we talk about these symbols and signs. Are they
expelled? Well, I'd have to say at least for my benefit as I look at me. I'd have to say that. The arguable part is the other part. Is my benefit as I look at Brian, you know. That's the question, you know. That's the arguable point.
What about the other analogies beyond that, the talk of being transformed from the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness.
You mean the other way around?
Yeah, what was that last thing you just spoke about? Being spiritually, dead in your trespasses.
Okay, okay.
Now, it would seem to me that, I wonder if we're not doing this, I want to suggest that we're taking this phrase, you were once dead, now you're alive.
Yeah.
And we're doing the same thing with that we want to avoid with the idea of the conduct of a human being an example of their life. So I would look at you and I would say, oh, he's living this life, he's born again, or no, I've seen him sin 5 times, he's not born again, and I could be wrong. So are we doing that kind of thing with this language and making it a thing that is studied rather than when I read those words and it says, you have been brought from death unto life, I am to look at everything that I did before my Christian experience as death, as weapons. And if that's what is meant, then this whole arguing about whether faith precedes regeneration or regeneration precedes faith isn't as important as it looks from the other vantage point. In other words, these references are for my...
Okay. Yeah, I think there is a tendency to do that, what you said. To look at an individual and say, look, you committed 5 sins. Forgive me. I had heard that Andre Agassi was a Christian, okay? But when they showed the little clip about him issuing expletives and they're beeping out the expletives, he's either cursing the umpire, isn't it? Or the game or something, and they have to bleep out the expletives, and he has a real temper. Of course, some Christians do have a real temper. But the tendency is to make a judgment on that person. Oh, is he really a Christian, you know? That's the tendency. Instead of looking at the overall, as you suggest, and the question is whether we can make that kind of appraisal about someone else. Unless that person simply and openly denies Christ. That's a different proposition. If a person simply denies Christ, and again, I don't mean under torture, I don't mean there are special circumstances there, but if a person simply denies knowing Christ or denies Christ, that's a little different. But if a person professes Christ, to make a judgment about that person as to whether he or she is genuine. Now, you have to make a judgment. Say you're an elder of a church and a person is seeking admission. You have to make a judgment as to whether this profession is credible. You have to make that profession. Not everybody who comes and says, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I want to join your church. Well, you have to examine the person and you have to use certain tests, you have to ask certain questions. But that is not in itself to go the length of trying to judge the person's salvation in an ultimate sense. I remember Van Til saying about Karl Barth, when he was asked, then is Dr. Barth a Christian? After Van Til had written all this stuff about Barth, Barthianism, the new modernism, after he had written various books and pamphlets about Barth and his views, Van Til said that he was not going to presume to judge the salvation of Karl Barth, but that he was an unsound teacher of doctrine. He could say that much. That he was still wandering in the wastelands of subjectivity. But he did not presume to judge his personal salvation. Chris had a point.
Well, I just have a quick question on Herman Kuyper's scheme there, just from a practical point of view.
Yes.
If we look at it that way, at what point would we consider a person to become a Christian? Only after their response?
Well, that would probably be the only way that we could have of making a judgment about credible profession. That's the only way we could see it. You could make assumptions, you could assume or presume certain things, and in certain denominations, certain traditions, certain assumptions are made about children. But that's a separate question, and we'll hold that until we get to baptism.
Don!
From Romans chapter 2, it says that, who art thou that judges one another than someone who is the one that is having so far? So I think it is not be our country to our right, our right to judge the other's faith or worship, revelation, those kind of things. And it is when they confess the Lord as their Savior.
But we can still ask them some questions to learn whether they have an intelligent faith, because not all faiths are genuine.
We can add and we can assist them, but not the judge.
Uh-huh.
I think that's the big difference.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, looks as though this is time for a break, doesn't it? All right. Let's hold it to 10 minutes, and on that clock, it means 9:15, all right? If any of you would like to see me about payment for the class notes, I'd be happy to look you in the face.